Again, together we're going to look into the Bible to see once what God would teach us. Each time, you know, we open the Bible, there's always more truths that flow from it, particularly if we follow the biblical rules of how we look into the Bible. And those rules start out with the fact we have to absolutely remember that every word in the Bible, in the original languages of the Old Testament and New Testament, are the Word of God. That has to be a given principle that we keep in mind very, very seriously. And secondly, that we are to compare Scripture with Scripture. We find our answers to anything in the Bible, the definition of a word or the understanding of a phrase, by examining how such words or phrases might be used elsewhere in the Bible. The Bible is its own dictionary. And thirdly, that Christ spoke in parables. And this is an exceedingly important principle, that we remember that we are looking at things in earthly language, but we are to find the spiritual meaning. And unless we follow those rules, we're not going to come to truth. We're going to come to some kind of conclusion, but our conclusion is not going to be trustworthy at all. Now, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah very, very slowly for a long, long time. And as we have done so, we have found that in its earthly setting, God is describing the affairs that occurred during the time of the destruction of Judah by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar some 2,600 years ago, actually in the year 587 BC, when finally Jerusalem was completely devastated by Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and the temple was destroyed, and the people were killed and scattered, and so on. And yet, as we have looked carefully at these verses, very, very carefully, we found again and again evidence that God is speaking about our day, about the local congregations were typified by Judah, because Judah was a representation, an external representation of the kingdom of God in that day, as was Jerusalem, as was the temple, as was Zion, as was the land of Canaan. And yet throughout the New Testament era, the external representation of the kingdom of God were the local congregations. And they finally have come to the same disaster that Judah came to. They have not been faithful to the Word of God, and finally God was finished with them. Now, we were looking at Jeremiah 23, and we kind of paused a little bit, because in verse 5 of Jeremiah 23, God declared, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." We really analyzed that for a little bit. Is this really talking about our day, or is this talking about the beginning of the church age when Christ came as the Messiah and a new covenant was instituted? That is, the laws of God expanded to show us that Christ is indeed the Messiah, and how he would actually literally come. And when we studied that language for two or three studies, we found that yes, in a sense it does. It does, these verses do speak of that, but only very, very slightly. That was the beginning. Actually, we learned that during the church age, while there was a great expanse of the gospel all over the world, and as Bibles were sent out into all the world, and as churches were formed here and there and everywhere throughout the world, the fact is that there was only a remnant out of those churches that actually did become saved. And that accords with what we also have seen when we looked at the facts of actually what did happen, as we look back on 2,000 years of church history. But now we are getting down to verse 8, and the introduction to verse 8 is verse 7 of Jeremiah 23. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, this language applies only to our day, to our day. And this is one of the proofs that the whole chapter, as well as some of the chapters that we're going to be getting into in Jeremiah 23 that speak of glorious things that God will be doing, speaks predominantly into our day. Because notice it says in verse 8, the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them. And remember when we looked at the beginning of the church age, as God shifted from the nation of Israel to externally represent the kingdom of God to the local churches, the institution of the churches, they were not driven out of the synagogues. God did not give any commands. Get out of the synagogue. We saw again and again, in fact, that God had given the Apostle Paul and the early missionaries to first of all go into the synagogues and actually bring the gospel there. Now it's true that they were not received there, but there was no command of God, no express command of God, get out of the synagogues. The command was to believe in the Lord Jesus. But in our day, God has given us an express command that we have to flee from Judea, from the external representation of the kingdom of God, the churches. We have been given a command to get to come out of that institution that God had established, even as in the days of Jeremiah, they were commanded to come out of Jerusalem and be taken captive into and enter into the nation of Babylon. And so God here is using language that assures us that indeed we are talking about our day, not about the church age. In a dominant way, it's talking about our day. Now you see, it's interesting when you read the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember how that goes. Go back to Exodus chapter 20 for just a minute, and we see there in verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that is, of course, spiritually, we've all come out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And Israel, well, most of Israel never were in Egypt, literally, physically, spiritually, they were in Egypt, as all of us are in Egypt, because of our sins, we are under the wrath of God, we're under the tyranny of Satan, typified by Egypt in this instance. But now God is, in Jeremiah 23, is focusing on the fact of reclaiming his people, not from Egypt, but from Babylon, from the north country. And that is because this follows the scattering of the churches, that is the command that is given to the churches, you've got to get out, you've got to go, got to come out of the local congregations. And it is from the world where we now are in, with no security at all in our local congregations. It's as if we have no relationship with the kingdom of God, it almost looks like. And yet God brings us from the world into the eternal kingdom, as he says in as he speaks of fleeing to the hills. When the abomination of desolation is in the holy place, let Judea flee to the hills, that is, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are brought out from the world. Now look, let's read this slowly. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel. Now who are the seed of the house of Israel that are brought out from the world and into the kingdom of God? They are called the seed of Jacob, or the seed of David, or the seed of Abraham. Remember in Galatians 3 that all those who are true believers are the seed of Abraham. We read in Psalm 22, for illustration, Psalm 22, verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. We are spiritually the seed of Christ, who is typified by Jacob or Israel, or as we read in Galatians 3, that, well, let's turn to that a moment, just to read that a moment. In Galatians chapter 3, and verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. All right, there's the seed that are brought out from the north country. Now, the word north is used quite frequently throughout the Bible, and ordinarily it is a synonym for Babylon. When we read Daniel 11, for example, it talks about the king of the north and the king of the south, the king of the north representing Satan, because Babylon was the kingdom of Satan, typifying the kingdom of Satan. And so again and again, if we go through the Bible, we find references to the fact that it is the kingdom of Babylon that's in view, as he talks about the kingdom of the north country, and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, what is the land that belongs to the true believers? That is the kingdom of God. That is the land that we belong to, which was typified by the land of Canaan in the Old Testament, but now it is typified by those who become true believers without any relationship to any kind of an institution. We've been scattered, we've been driven out, we've been told to get out of the churches, and we're out in the world, and yet we have been brought into the kingdom of God eternally. We are safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a figure that God is using. We've been driven out of the north. We've been driven out of the land of Canaan, out of Jerusalem, into the north country, into the kingdom of Babylon. And yet, it's from the kingdom of Babylon that we are brought into the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God. Now we go on in verse 9. Here again, we find a break in the continuity of what God is saying here. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Now, this is grievous language, that my heart is broken. I remember years ago, there were those who were saying, well, Christ died of a broken heart. And they made reference to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, if we look at that a moment. In Psalm 69, we read in as it's a messianic psalm, that is, it's anticipating the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And we read in verse 20 of Psalm 69, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." If we go back to verse 9, we see how that reproach fits together. "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." That is, God has, Christ is, this is a psalm that is indicating the enormous suffering of Christ as he endured the wrath of God for our sins. The reproaches that were upon us were laid upon him. That is, the sins, our sins, were put upon him, as well as the fact that he became alienated from mankind altogether. Does it say here that he died of a broken heart? And first of all, what is a broken heart? Well, the word broken means to be utterly crushed, utterly crushed. But Christ did not die of a broken heart. So that whole idea of dying of a broken heart doesn't have any meaning. It has a figure of speech, however, to be utterly crushed, to be devastated, entirely devastated. Now, it's very significant. If you go to Psalm 51, there we read verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Oh, so God here is using the same language, broken heart, here of those who he does save. And so it is a figure of speech, in other words, which indicates that we become a nothing. We are utterly crushed. We have no strength at all. We can't depend upon me a bit. Before we are saved, if we have any trust at all in our personal righteousness or our personal goodness or the idea that we deserve something or the idea that we're entitled to mercy from God, after all, we were created in the image of God, weren't we? Aren't we entitled to some regard from God? And the answer is no. We have sinned. We are entitled to the wrath of God. The justice of God might be performed, must be performed against us. And so spiritually, we have to remember that before we're saved, we're utterly crushed. There's nothing there, no reason in the world why God should save me. None. There's no way that any human being can pose an argument with God and say, "Look, but I am an exception. You have to save me." We all are like those who are utterly crushed. And so God uses the phrase, broken in a contrite heart, I will not despise. And as a matter of fact, in another verse, in another psalm he speaks about, he comes to heal the brokenhearted. This is indicating that when we become saved, then we're no longer crushed. We become his child. But here we see Jeremiah expressing himself. And what is the setting? The setting is very, very much alike what the human race faces. He says, mine heart within me is broken. Now, he here is, it's difficult for me to know exactly how to understand this, because he is speaking as if he were under the wrath of God, as if he were the one that deserved the wrath of God. And yet we know Jeremiah was a believer. And I think he is speaking as a picture of those who are under the wrath of God, whom God is pouring out his wrath. He says, "I am like a drunken man, like a man whom wine hath overcome. And that again is a picture again of those who follow other gospels altogether. He is utterly deserving of the wrath of God, and we can see this as he contrasts two things. Notice the end of verse 9, because of the words, or because of the Lord, because of Jehovah, and because of the words of his holiness. All right, there's righteousness on the one side, and the words of his holiness is that sin is rebellion against God, that sin will bring the wrath of God. And the Bible indicates that God is faithful to his commitments. His integrity demands this. The very fact that God uses similar language in speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 69, my heart is broken, indicates the integrity of God, that there will be this judgment coming upon the unsaved. And so he gets to this point of empathy with the Israel that he is a part of. He gets to that point as he looks at verse 10, for the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing. Now that word swearing, we have to look at that for a moment, actually because of the word of the oath, the word of the oath. God has taken an oath that he will bring his this wrath upon that he will carry out his gospel. The land mourneth, the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right, for both prophet and priest are profane, or that is, they are godless, they are going their own way. In other words, as Jeremiah, who is called upon God to bring the gospel to Israel of that day, and as we look at whom we have to bring the gospel, our heart is broken. Because we're crushed. We're absolutely crushed because on the one hand, we see the holiness of God, the absolute fact that God is going to bring judgment. And on the other hand, as we look at a world, and particularly our friends and loved ones in our local congregations and so on, where they are going their own way. They don't want the Bible to know more and more from the Bible. They are in total denial. They are really saying, look, please don't bother me. I'm safe and secure in the arms of Jesus because I have followed the doctrines of our church, and our church doctrines are faithful to the Word of God, and really don't trouble me at all. And yet they are subject to doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God, where they are trusting in things that are not faithful to the Word of God. And so the prophet and the priest are found to be profane. Again, we've come to that time when we have to say goodbye, and the next time we will continue the study that we are presently working in. But in the meanwhile, may I encourage each one of us, I say each one of us, not only you, but me too, that we will continue to read the Bible, nothing is more important than that.